Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to read all of chapter 14 and the last part of chapter 13 today. Let me remind you that there's a large portion of Scripture that we're going to read, but we want to be reminded that the reading of Scripture is also a very important means through which the Holy Spirit works. This is God's inspired Word, and we want it to correct and rebuke us, to encourage us, to correct us, to transform us, be useful in transforming us and particularly training us from righteousness so that we'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so it's easy to be hesitant about a long passage, especially as the pastor and preacher and looking at a time that we are tempted sometimes to look to. But this is Jesus's time. And let's surrender to that. And while I will be mindful of the time by God's grace, I will do my best. We want to remember that we don't want to neglect the reading of God's Word, especially in the context. And there's a context that we want to take into consideration today. So let's pray together, and then we will read all of chapter 14, the end of chapter 13, and then we will look at a sermon entitled Vengeance today. Vengeance. Let's pray for the help of the Holy Spirit now. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your glorious and beautiful Savior, who is the Lord Jesus. We thank you for our great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you for the heavenly bridegroom who has given himself for us, who has not only vowed to be our faithful bridegroom, but who has laid down his life to redeem us and to make us his glorious and pure bride. We thank you that you've promised, Lord Jesus, you'll never leave us nor forsake us, and you've promised to meet with us in worship. We acknowledge that you sit at God's right hand, the greater Son of David, the Son of Man, who has been given authority, all power and authority in heaven and on earth. Yet we know that you're with us till the end of the age, and you're with us by your Holy Spirit, through the Word particularly. And so we pray that you would help us today to hear your marching orders, to hear what you particularly have as the vision for this particular congregation. We know you've given us our mission as Christians, but what's the particular vision? That is, what's the particular thing you want us as a congregation to be focused on this week, as those who fulfill a vision that's part of a larger mission? Help us, O Lord, we pray. We pray that you would help your servant, that your minister would decrease, that you might increase, so that the Father would be glorified, so that we would embrace the grace and the love that you have for us in Jesus Christ, and that your Holy Spirit would transform us. Open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, and our minds to understand as we read your word now and hear it preached. In Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen. Just a reminder of larger context, when you look at 2 Samuel 13, 1, and then the end of the passage we're going to read too in 14:33, we see who's the main character through the way it's inspired literarily. In chapter 13, 1, we see now Absalom. Now Absalom. And that's very important because Absalom frames this context in chapter 33, or chapter 14, verse 33. David will be somewhat reunited, at least, with Absalom. And Absalom ends the passage. So Absalom is the focus of the next few chapters of Scripture. So with that said, let's read chapter 13, verse 23. Chapter 13, verse 23, and then let's read all the way to the end of chapter 14, verse 33. And remember that one of the things the author wants us to do is contrast Absalom with what we know of Solomon as well. All right, Absalom is Absalom, and Solomon is the designated man to take the throne of God by God himself. So chapter 13, verse 23. After two full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servants." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not at all go. Let us not all go, lest we be a burden, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled. And the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, or it might be ceased to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom, or it could be was against Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had 2 sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant. And they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." And he said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself. inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. And he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now, I have come to say this to my Lord, the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my Lord the king will set me at rest, for my Lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, let my Lord the king speak. And the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all the things that are on the earth. Then the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man or the lad Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I found favor in your sight, my Lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head in 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is next to mine. He has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servant set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It'd be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there is guilt, let me be put to death. Let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him. And he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Thus ends the reading of God's word. This is a sermon entitled Vengeance, and we want to look at 4 things from this sermon from 2 Samuel 14. The 4 things that we would look at today is number 1, the hater, number 2, the grievance, number 3, the grudge, and number 4, the wisdom. The wisdom to be had from this passage. Let us be reminded as we approach this passage of the larger context that King David has lusted after and taken a woman that is not his own to his home and named Bathsheba. And he sinned against her, sinned against Israel, sinned against God, first and foremost. And then he had her husband Uriah killed. Uriah the Hittite was killed. And he used as the means of murder to cover up what he had done. And to kill Uriah and take him out of the picture so he could take Bathsheba for himself, he used Joab as his commander to put Uriah in the front where the fighting was so that he would die. That ultimately it was a premeditated murder on David's part. And so King David, though the chosen, anointed king, shepherd king of Yahweh from Bethlehem, is also one with blood on his hands. And by God's grace, he repented of his sins. He truly repented and he was restored. But now David, as king, as particularly the anointed king over Israel, he now rules with a moral limp. And we're to continue to see this. In fact, when Nathan the prophet comes to him with the word of the Lord, through which that word David repents and is restored to the Lord, Nathan also in chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, reminds him that the sword will be in David's house. That David's house will continue because of God's covenantal faithfulness. The house will continue. But it will be a house that is possessed by a sword, that there'll be a sword in his house that David will feel until the end of his life. And so this is David's time of crime and punishment, if you will. These are real consequences for David's sin. And in our last sermon, what we saw was how Amnon did just what his father did in chapter 13 by lusting after his sister, his half-sister, Absalom's sister, and took her to himself and raped her, as we saw it last week. And our passage opens today in that situation, that you have Tamar, who's been humiliated and shamed, who's been sent back to Absalom's house, and Absalom has told his sister to just be at peace and be quiet about this. We're told at the end of chapter 13, or the end of chapter 13, the section we looked at last week, chapter 13, verses 21 to 22, very important here. In chapter 13, 21 and 22, it says, David heard of all these things. He was angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So just a bit of larger context, a bit of a review for where we are in this. And first, we want to look at the hater. The hater is Absalom. And we learn a lot about Absalom's character. If you look at the end of chapter 14, first of all, Absalom is described, which when anyone is described outwardly and physically, we all want to take note of that, particularly if they are good looking or handsome in the context of Samuel. Verse 25, we're told that there was no one in all of Israel so much to be praised for his handsome appearances as Absalom. So the hater here in this passage, the one that will wreak vengeance and kill his brother Amnon for what he did against his sister Tamar, Absalom is a very handsome man. And we're even told that from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish. He was just absolutely pleasant to look at. And he was very conscious of some particular gift he had of hair. And I think perhaps we're to think back to Samson and Samson's long, beautiful hair that gave him strength. But here, Absalom's hair is not to give him strength. It's actually what brings him great vanity. And remember, beloved, we are to think of the book of Judges as a preface to the books of Samuel. And so there's two things that particularly the hater Absalom's being described as. One is handsome. And who's been described in such a way prior to this? None other than King Saul. In 1 Samuel 9, especially a tall and handsome man, a man who looked like a king. And so some of this is foreshadowing that we're going to hear about Absalom being very handsome in appearance. He's fit for a king. He's a man that would have great popularity with the people. He looks like a king. And another thing about him is he's not only handsome, but he's vain about it. More particularly, one of his daughters is named Tamar. Because it shows that Absalom had a particular deep love for his sister Tamar, that he would name one of his daughters after her aunt. And all these things are important. Furthermore, as we think about the character of Absalom and how he's presented here at the end here, we want to remember that Absalom is a deeply impatient man. When Joab goes on his behalf to get him closer to reconciliation or restoration from his exile with his father David, with King David, Absalom demands it now. And Absalom's a man who will act in anger against you very quickly. He's very impatient when it comes to himself. And that's something important that I want to highlight in a moment when we talk more about grievance and grudge. But it's an impatient, a selfish passion, that he wants his way and he wants it now. And he's willing to, in order to get Joab's attention, to get that restoration or what looks or appears like restoration and reconciliation with David, he will burn Joab's property. And again, he'll have his men burn Joab's property in order to get his attention and to put pressure on him for immediate response. But beloved, in this handsome appearance, you're to remember that David was the man after God's own heart. And as the author of these books said, that God does not look at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Outward appearance, as David had it himself, can be a great blessing. But here in this first point about the hater, Absalom, he's being described outwardly because that is his substance. That's all he has. That's all he possesses. It is his looks. There's no character. He's a very shallow man underneath the surface. And again, we're to ask ourselves, is David still the man after God's own heart? Because in that context, again, Samuel had told him that God does not look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And beloved, what we're to do here is as we see Absalom, we too are to take a mirror and not so much look at our outward appearance, but first and foremost, before you fix your hair, which I'm often apt to do, you're to fix your heart. Because what we're about to do is go in to the heart. And again, the emphasis is on what's in the heart here. And that brings us to the grievance. What is the grievance of Absalom here? Why does he plan this horrific, vicious murder of Amnon? Well, first, it's because of a lack of action on behalf of David. David was the designated, anointed king of Israel. And as king of Israel, he was to judge matters appropriately according to God's word. And he was to be the avenger of blood when blood needed avenging. He was to stand in the place of justice with mercy. But justice, and here David is inactive. In fact, we're told in chapter 13, verse 21 that we looked at very briefly last week, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. He was furious about it, but he didn't do anything about it. Our text has an additional word at the bottom. Some of you, especially if you have the ESV, it'll tell you the Septuagint adds to it a commentary, which is can be typical of the Septuagint, can be when there's a longer ending to a translation. Or in a manuscript, it can be that the translator is meaning well to tell what it is that is happening. And this translator is correct, I think. But he should not have added this. This should have been in a commentary, not in the actual manuscript. What we're supposed to see, first of all, is that David has this anger without action. He has an anger without disciplining Amnon, as he should have appropriately. Furthermore, we see that David truly, and it is highly likely impossible, and I think the translator's right, that it's because Amnon was his dear firstborn and the heir apparent to the throne, though God had designated Solomon through his throne name, Jedediah. But David has a particular love for Amnon, and this is hindering him. But I think what we want to see here, that we'll also see in Absalom, the influence of David's sin and more of the consequences. David is not ruling with a clear heart and mind here because David himself was an adulterer. David himself committed great public immorality and fornication. And David himself committed murder. And so David not only is possessed by a favoritism for his son, which is wrong, because he's not only his father, he's his king. He's the anointed king of Israel, and justice must be done. But he's also hindered morally with the authority to act. You lose moral authority when you sin in the same way. You who teach others, do you teach yourself, as Paul will say in Romans 2. In other words, David here, he lacks moral courage to do what's right. And that begins the grievance. That is Absalom's. You see, Absalom and we have a right to be angry about what Amnon did in raping his half-sister Tamar. We ought to be angry, but we must be good and angry about it. And there must be discipline, there must be justice, but there also must be compassion. And so David has, with his anger, without action, has fed the hatred of Absalom. Absalom actually in verse 22, though he's impatient when it comes to his own will being accomplished, he is quite patient when it comes to hatred. As we all are. Verse 22 tells us in chapter 13, Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad. He's passive, aggressive. On the surface of things, he's not going to address it. He's not going to think about it. But what has fed Absalom's sinful propensity and potential is David's lack of doing what's right. Now that doesn't mean Absalom has the right to do what he's about to do in the text. But it does help us to see how our sins, especially when we lack moral courage to do what's right, whether it's as a parent to our children while others are watching, whether it's in a classroom as a teacher, in addressing certain behaviors or hearts, we have a right and a duty to address wrongdoing. And you know what? If we don't do that, you know what happens to the teacher who tries to be liked by everybody? You know what happens to the parent who tries to be liked by everybody? That's the parent and the teacher who's despised. Because everyone else in there who's doing right says, it's unjust. The children say, he's getting away with murder. Why not I just misbehave? It's very important when in position as parent or friend or teacher or particular positions to act justly, lest you aggravate the potential sin of another. And that's a very important point here. Absalom is impatient when it comes to what he wants, but he's pervertedly patient when it comes to acting out his hatred. Isn't that a lot like us? Let's look at the grudge. What's the difference between a grievance and a grudge? A grudge is something where a grievance is remembered, and then it's nurtured, and then it's matured into hatred, into grudge, and then into potential murder. Remember that. When you have a grievance against someone, you begin to be angry. Your mind, your memories that were created by God to remember His mercies that are new every morning, that were to remember His great grace and love and kindness to you, your memories are then filled up with how someone has sinned against you. And it's repeated and repeated and repeated over and over and over. And that grievance then remembered then matures. It's nurtured and it's matured into murder. Absalom, verse 23, waits 2 full years for the right occasion to wreak his vengeance upon his brother Amnon. And again, David remains inactive about it. This hatred of Absalom would wait 2 full years. To be realized. That should sober us all, beloved, because that's how grudges work. We're impatient with others, but we're very patient in becoming those who would then seek to punish others. We'll wait for just the right time. That's what Absalom does. He waits for a party. Sheep shearing was a big festival. It was a party. And so he goes up north a few miles away from the palace and he gets permission. He goes through the right channels. He says, King, let all the sons go. Why don't you come too? It'd be a great time. Particularly, even if you can't go, King, send Amnon. I'd like to have Amnon come. David wants to know, why Amnon? Again, a good question, but it could have been followed by action. And so Absalom gets him away. Then Absalom, like David before him, like his father, again, the sinful acorn does not fall far from the Adamic Davidic oak. You put your own name in there under Adamic Davidic oak. It doesn't fall far. Here we have not only the Cain and Abel story being retold, being relived, but we have the murder that David did through Joab. Did I just do a trill? Through Joab. Listening to my Scottish favorite preachers too much. Through Joab to then go through, he, Absalom, through his servants, his men. And you notice the way he plots. He gets them away. In verse 28, we're told that he commands his servants. He's seen what his dad's done. He's seen his dad do this dirty work through Joab. So I'll do my dirty work through my servants. I'll murder him. I've waited a long time for this murder. He's going to get it. He's going to get what's coming to him. And we're told that Absalom commands his servants, and note clearly what Absalom thinks of himself. He says, mark when Amnon's heart's merry with wine. So when he's drunk, he's lost all self-control. When he's least expectant of evil and malice, here's what I want you to do. I want you to strike. I want to say to you, strike Amnon and then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and be courageous. Or be courageous, be valiant. Have you heard those words before? So has Absalom. Those are Yahweh's words. Those are Yahweh's words to his people. Particularly that his people would take comfort that Yahweh was with them, and that in the presence of Yahweh, they can not have any fears whatsoever, but to be strong and courageous to do God's will and to walk before Him in holiness and humility and honesty. Who does Absalom think he is? Well, he thinks he's God. Because this is what people think of themselves when they take matters into their own hands, beloved. It's being an avenger of blood when you haven't been called to that position. Now, it's another day, another sermon for those who have actually been called to the position to carry the sword, all right, in public office. That's another day, another moment to look at. But it's never our place to take the sword out of the sheath and wreak vengeance on someone else. There is a place for an avenger of blood according to the Deuteronomic law. But it's David at this point in redemptive history, not Absalom. And so he's killing in vicious cold blood, murdering for selfish reasons ultimately. And the Bible tells us very clearly, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not for us to take it upon ourselves. But I want you to note something. I want you to note not only the propensity we have when nursing a grudge. I'll come back to that by God's grace. But I want you to note how when this grievance isn't initially addressed, how it's in our nature to want to pick up the sword. Why are there wars and rumors of wars throughout the world? It's because in many places, the reason why there'll be constant fighting and tribal wars galore throughout generation after generation is because in their thinking, they don't believe that there's going to be justice done by a living and true God. That's why. And so they think, I have to take it matters into my own hands. I have to punish sin because nobody else will. I live under an unjust government. That doesn't mean we're called to do it. If we're not in a particular office or position like Romans 13 would speak of. But it isn't to note that Christianity, the scriptures, give us the power, not the truth, and then the Spirit through that truth gives us power to sheathe our swords, even when our Lord is being betrayed. To not grab the sword and try to bring the kingdom in with sword, but to sheathe it and say, there will be a reckoning. There will be a day of judgment. What has been done against me, I will seek lawfully to appeal that justice be done. I will seek to speak. I will seek to act justly. But I will not enact the justice upon myself. I'll not take that sword in my hand to do it. Many Christians have been comforted in the most horrendous places of persecution and martyrdom throughout church history because they're getting the short end of the stick. They're dying for what they know is true and good and beautiful. And yet they still willingly and with great praise and thanksgiving to God go to the stake. Carry the cross. Because they know that there's a judgment coming. And it's none other. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, who at the right time will come and will act justly toward his and our enemies. But right now it's a time for appeal to justice, for prayer to the just one, appeal to justice, and also turning the cheek, sheathing the sword. Hatred waits patiently for murder and vengeance. And beloved, it's why our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us something very important. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says in chapter 5, verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Well, the reason he's addressing this is because the ancient folks, just like us, would just see the Ten Commandments as just being outward behavior. In other words, you're hearing this sermon and you're prone to say, I've never killed anybody. He's not talking to me. And Jesus says, yes, I am talking to you. I am. I want to speak right to your heart because some of you are angry. Some of you not only have perhaps a righteous grievance, but you have a grievance. And rather than going to the Lord in humility and in patience and waiting upon the Lord, you're nursing a grudge. And so hear the words of the Lord Jesus. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I tell you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Even anger. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. Two important truths, at least there, that we want to take consideration in light of this passage is number one, anger is just the same as murder. It's not having murdered physically and outwardly. It may not have as great a consequences yet because it hasn't happened, but it's been nurtured and it's in us. And secondly, Jesus emphasizes, which we'll emphasize in a moment in point four, he emphasizes the importance of reconciliation. And he uses brother. Why do you think that? So that you will remember Cain and Abel. That you'll remember Ishmael's persecution of Isaac. That you will remember Absalom and Amnon. And you won't play with fire. A couple of questions to ask you that I ask myself, and I can email these to you this week if they're helpful. But I ask myself sometimes some questions to find out if I'm angry. If you think you are, you probably are. And most of us have some bit of anger somewhere inside us. And if the Holy Spirit is bringing that to your attention, then here's some questions that I think of. First of all, meditate on your own sins and the lavish grace that Jesus Christ has brought you. Think of the great gospel, which is this, beloved, that unbelieving brother Israel, along with the Gentiles, put brother Jesus to death. And it was through that death that we have been redeemed, through his blood. Because God raised our king on the third day, but he knows what it is to be the victim of murder and hate. And he's also the judge and just judge of the living and the dead, but he's our redeemer. Meditate on your sins, that crucified him. And think of the lavish grace of Jesus when you're angry. You go to the cross and that's where you seek to get the plank out of your eye. So if there is real injustice, you can see clearly to remove the speck. Two, ask if it's a place where you can just overlook it. Love covers a multitude of sins. Maybe you're just being selfish. Is it a place where you could just repent and say, you know what? I'm making too big of a deal out of this. I just need to overlook this. Jesus will give me strength. I will absorb this through death in him so that I can live freely as he's redeemed me to live. Love covers a multitude of sins. Can you overlook? If you can't, perhaps you need to confront after you've gone to the cross, after you've tried to overlook, but then confront with grace and mercy and kindness. And perhaps if it calls for it, that at some point in the stage of seeking this reconciliation, you will have taken another perhaps, or even ask your elders at your church, at our church. Do you need to confront? And another question I ask is it a real sin or is it just a weakness? I got weaknesses. You got weaknesses. Maybe it's something just needs to die. Maybe it's something that we just need to say, hey, I'm going to be compassionate on that person because I'm weak too. Parents, especially in disciplining your children, ask if it's sin or if it's weakness. If it's sin, do what's right. Do what's right. And set an example sometimes, always with love and mercy. But if it's weakness, love them. Come alongside them. It's the confusion of those two that make for harsh parenting. Grudges. Do you have grudges? Absalom killed his brother in cold blood, taking upon a position that was not his. And when David hears about it, he banishes him. He exiles. And so we have the whole Genesis story, don't we, in a nutshell. We have the father that grasped for the forbidden fruit. We have the murder between two brothers. And we have the exile from the kingdom. And in verse 34 of chapter 13, we're told that Absalom's in exile. Final point, number 4, is the wisdom. I've already alluded to it, and for time's sake, I can't go into all the details of this this passage with regard to the woman at Tekoa. But just suffice it to say that regardless of who she is and how she was manipulated to do what she does, she has the truth for us. She has the wisdom for us, for King David, for us on how to handle matters in a wise way. Something I will have to bring up for the next sermon when Absalom begins a coup against David, a conspiracy against David. He, like Saul before him, the handsome one before him, will be the king who will reveal himself as an antichrist because he's going to oppose God and his anointed one. He's going to try to take the throne of God and his anointed one. Taking the throne of God's anointed one is the same as taking seizing God's throne. And we'll look at more of that. So the question is, at the end of chapter 13, the beginning of 14, how's David feeling toward Absalom? It's hard to say. It's hard to say. It's something like this. It pains him as to what has happened with Amnon. Definitely, it saddens him when he finds out that Amnon is dead. He's extremely angry at Absalom. But does the passage want to communicate that he's through with Absalom, as we'd say? He's through with him. He's done with him. He can stay in exile. Or is it perhaps something like this, where David's heart is very angry with Absalom, but he's still his son? And he's torn because he's ruling with a moral limp now. He can't see clearly. He's a bit confused because he has some favoritism because he loves Absalom. What's his heart doing? Is it going out to him? Is it ceasing to go out to him? Is it for him? Is it against him? I'll just say this, in the larger context, it seems that Joab is convinced that whatever David's thinking about Absalom, he's not thinking about acting. And that's the point. He's still inactive. He's still morally, if you will, lacking courage and action to bring justice to Absalom, to restore him and bring him home. And so there's two things that the woman at Tekoa teaches David, two things that it teaches us today with regard to anger. And it's the heart of the matter is really in verse 14. She's giving this sort of parable like Nathan did before her. And in this parable, it's supposedly her family, but it might be that she's referring to the larger Cain and Abel story. At least it has elements that makes perhaps David hear the Cain and Abel story. And verse 14, she says to David, "We must all die. We're like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. And he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." The first thing that we learn by way of wisdom is that life is short, that we need to have wisdom with regard to numbering our days, that we get a heart of wisdom, that we don't live out our lives as angry people or people who are not doing what is right in our position or our calling. She tells him very clearly, our deaths are like the water spilled out on the ground. We can't relive them. And what is done. So we want to live well and wisely. And the second thing she does is she tells them that God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. David is to hear, as we are, that God's provided a means of restoration and reconciliation. Even with those who've done their worst to us and to our family. And it's through restoration. Yes, there's proper discipline, but there's discipline with mercy. She's appealing to David to let there be restitution. Let there be reconciliation. Let there be restoration. Don't let your son remain in exile. And beloved, this is a picture of our Lord Jesus. That God, through the Lord Jesus, provided a means that none of us would live banished from his presence, banished in a world of sin, banished with hearts of anger and malevolence and unforgiveness and bitterness and grievances and grudges, but through the body and blood of Jesus, through his passion, through his taking the righteous, holy anger of God upon himself in our place, we could be restored through a Savior, through one greater than David. And through that one, through the Lord Jesus, we could find not only forgiveness and reconciliation with God, who has been quite silent in this passage, but with one another. In our families, in our churches, in our communities. And so God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. That's the power right there by the Holy Spirit for every one of us to seek to be just and merciful and forgiving all in the shadow of the cross. That's where the power comes from. That's the only way. And David is being reminded of that, that he needs to act on doing what's right. And it begins by welcoming the son home wisely. And we'll talk about that more in the future. But will David do what's right? Here's the question for David. Will he listen to the wisdom of the woman of Tekoa? And will he act immediately this time so that there's no further bloodshed? Or will he remain inactive because he has blood on his hands for murder too? That's next week. But beloved, let's go through the 4 points again by way of thinking very briefly, but by way of review, what we want to take from here. It's number one, our hearts are what matters most. Are they right before God? Number two, in grievances, we might have righteous reasons, but we want to be angry and sin not. We want to take our grievances to the Lord and wait upon the Lord. We don't want to ever nurture them. We want to remember that with grievances that we are in authority over, we want to do as best as we can to show justice and mercy and be righteous so we're not aggravating more sin. With grudges, we want to remember that it's nothing but remembered, nurtured hatred. And we need to be forgiving, and if it calls for it, which it often does, when something horrific happens to us, we have to wait upon the Lord, and we have to wait on God making all things right through the judge of the living and the dead. We can seek justice. We can seek to speak against it. We can do what we can to make change, but we must do it biblically and peacefully. And beloved, here's the good news. reiterated. It's such unfathomably great news to know that the Father has reconciled us through the Son, though we all should be the recipients of His red-hot, holy anger. It's a wonderful thing to know that our Father is good and angry. And He teaches us in Christ to be good and angry. Good and angry. Which is a holy anger. To hate our sins, to hate other sins, to love what God loves and to hate what He hates. And to live lives of mercy and forgiveness toward others. Until He makes all things right. And He will. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He knows. And that should empower us to put the sword away. To absorb the debt that we think someone else owes us. Take a deep breath under the cross and then live freely from bitterness. Clearly from the mind and the heart to be able to see righteously as God sees through His Word by His Spirit. Let's trust Him for that, beloved. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It is mine to repay. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for Your love and Your graciousness to Your people, and we ask You to help us with our anger. We ask You to help us, Lord. You often will address our anger, knowing that it, nurtured and matured, can lead to great sin. We pray that You would forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray that we would remember that life is too short to go around hating, and that we'd remember to give You all the honor and glory, that we'd remember that it is good and pleasing to You when what's first and foremost in our mind is seeking to allow You to rule our hearts and us live in a repentant state and then go make things right. Lord, speak to us. There are some of us here that need to go make things right in their family, in this congregation, with others. Let them go make things right. It's not up to us how they'll respond. It's up to us to do what's right and to do it to the best of our ability with mercy and compassion and even with justice when it is right. We pray for these things. We pray for Your wisdom in Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen.